The church ought to say praise the Lord if you know that there's so much more to worth that's worth fighting for. We do know that the Lord fought for us. We know that he went through a whole lot in order to secure our salvation, and we are eternally grateful for that. We are thankful for the Nazarene Baptist Church praise team and for leading us into the very presence of God. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it is the presence of the Lord. We thank you for your ministry. We thank God for the opportunity to be with you on this morning in the absence of our pastor, who is traveling to South Carolina to be with his youngest daughter as she prepares to give birth on tomorrow. So we are praying for Simone and her family. We're praying for Pastor Rascal and Sister Trudy in their absence. I thank God for his goodness and his graciousness unto me and for providing me an opportunity to share with the people of God via this virtual worship experience. We live in an unprecedented time. We live in a bizarre day, but God is still God, and we're so thankful that he can transform our living rooms, our bedrooms, our kitchen, our basement, our attic, wherever you might be. He can transform that place and that location into a sanctuary. And we're thankful unto him for that. I want you to bow your heads in prayer with me for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We honor you. We praise you here and now. We praise you in this place. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give us preaching power and that we would not preach to impress anybody. But, Lord, we pray that our heart's desire would be to impact people with this great gospel. Lord, we know that your gospel is transformative. And so I pray that you would give me the ability to articulate your truth unto your people. And yes, give us ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say, so that the seed of your word would fall on good ground and produce the fruit that you desire, so that others who are watching us will see that fruit and then enter into a relationship with the giver of that seed, and also just live in a way to honor you. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. Let the people of God say amen. We're going to take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to look at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to actually read it from two translations. We're going to read it from the New Living Translation first, and then I'll read it from the King James Version. That's Ecclesiastes, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. The New Living Translation reads like this: "Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new." In the King James Version, it reads, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied without seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." I want us to be prayerful on the subject: is life worth living? Is life worth living? We thank God for Brother Jordan, who already let us know that it's worth fighting for. But there comes times in your life and in my life when we ask the question, is life worth the living? I was at a stage and a phase in my life, I called it the tween years. I was leaving my teen years and moving into young adulthood, and I had asked myself this question: is life worth living? Because at that point in time, 19, 20 years old, I had varied experiences, and I remember my mother and father had gone through a divorce, and that impacted not only them, but their children, me and my three younger siblings. It impacted all of us, and it financially actually ruined us for years. And I began to wonder if we were ever going to be able to recover, if we could recover from that experience, and if life was truly worth the living. When I thought about it, I thought about the challenges, I thought about the difficulties that I was experiencing, and it just seemed as if there was no end, and therefore I wondered, is life worth the living? But then I also found out that I wasn't the only one that asked that question. That's why we had Minister Langley to read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And as he was reading that to us, it was about the prophet Elijah. And when you take a look at the life of Elijah, he had just come off of this amazing victory that he had experienced in 1 Kings chapter 18, only to discover in 1 Kings chapter 19 that there were some people who were angry with him. It was Jezebel and Ahab, and Jezebel had promised to kill the prophet Elijah. Fear set in his heart. It says Elijah took off running, and after he took off running, he left his counterpart behind, and he found himself under a solitary broom tree, and he said these words, "It is enough." He had become frustrated with life. He had become frustrated with ministry, and he just didn't feel like it was worth living for, and it definitely wasn't worth fighting for. So then he requested that the Lord would simply take his life. But thank God that God did not take his life, and that Elijah had a change of heart, and God reassigned him in the work of ministry, and he went on to do great exploits. And so that lets us know that life is worth fighting for. But when you take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes in its entirety, you will notice a particular statement that is made throughout. It is the statement under the sun. Please don't ignore that or neglect to take that in, because when the ecclesiastical writer was writing that and talking about life under the sun, he was looking at life from a human perspective. He wasn't looking at life from a divine perspective and from a perspective that took place over the sun or in the heaven, but he was talking about what took place and what transpires under the sun. That was his outlook. It was a human perspective. How many of you know that your outlook will determine the outcome? Because in verse 2, he said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." In essence, what the writer was saying is that life is meaningless. It's meaningless and it's useless. He had a lot of negative things to say about life. He began to wonder if life was worth living. That's because of his outlook, and his outlook determined his outcome. And when you take a look at his outlook in the preceding verses, it's amazing as to how he defines life, but we have to understand that he is defining a life without God. See, I just said something right there, because too many of us are trying to live life without God. And if you are trying to live life without God, you are not living at all. You are merely existing. And so he talks about a life without God. Listen to him describe it. Even as you take a look at these verses, I encourage you to read chapter 1 in its entirety. But when you take a look at verse 4, beginning there and concluding around verse 7, he talks about how life is monotonous. He says it's very monotonous. Check out verse 4. He says, "One generation passes away and another generation comes." He says it's just monotonous. Then he goes on in verse 5. He says, "The sun rises in the east and then it sets in the west, and it finds its place only to repeat the process," because life is monotonous. When we talk about life being monotonous, we're talking about it being repetitious. We're talking about it being tedious. tedious. We're talking about it being tiresome. We're talking about it being dull. We're talking about it being dreary. We're talking about life being boring. He says, I'm just caught up in a vicious cycle. That's what life without God is like. Look at verse 6, because then he talks about the wind. He says, the wind blows to the south, and eventually it turns and it comes back north, but it's just caught up in a vicious cycle because life is monotonous. Then he gives us another analogy in verse 7. He said, take a look at the rivers, because as the rivers are full, the river flows into the sea, and then the sea, it's never full, it's never satisfied, but then the water returns to the river, and the river flows into the sea, and it's just a monotonous and dull routine. Life is a vicious cycle without God. And I don't know who I'm preaching to, but I know some of us, we don't like to admit that even as a Christian, our life can become dull, it can become boring, and it can become monotonous. And so when we look at the ecclesiastical writings, he says that life is monotonous, but even worse, it's meaningless. He says when you look at life as being repetitious and tedious and tiresome and dull and dreary and boring, as if that's not enough, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's futile, it's hollow, it's pointless, it is senseless, it's insignificant. He says it's meaningless. He says, I go through a whole lot of monotonous routines, and it seems as if there's no purpose behind it. I wish I had a praying church in here on this morning. It's meaningless. It's just insignificant. It's just a routine and activity that leads to nothing. I can't find any purpose in my daily routine and in my daily activity. And when I think about the ecclesiastical writer, I think about my own life prior to Christ, and my life definitely felt just like it's being described right here in the text, as being monotonous and boring, but also meaningless, lacking purpose. Isn't it good news to know that God will give your life a sense of purpose? That's why I like to emphasize as much and as often as possible that the God we serve, He does everything on purpose and with purpose. God is never filling space. He's never just filling time. He's not just filling the book, this Bible before us, with meaningless words, but everything that is written in the Word of God is there on purpose and with a purpose. And not only does He do that when it comes to handling His Word, but even when it comes to the people of God, we can rejoice over the fact that we are here today. God has placed us here on purpose, and because you are here on purpose, you are here with a purpose. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. But for the person that is trying to live life without God, life is monotonous and life is meaningless, and the activities of the day seem insignificant. As if that's not enough, the ecclesiastical writer says life is monotonous, life is meaningless, but then life is also mysterious. He said life is a mystery. Life is an enigma. Life is a conundrum. It is unexplainable. That's a life without God. We just wonder, what is it to life? And therefore, when you think of it from a human perspective and from a human point of view, you begin to wonder, is life worth the living? Why are we here? What are we here to do? What is going to be the outcome of our experiences? That's a life without God. Now, in order for you to get the rest of what I'm about to say, you need to read all of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, because in Ecclesiastes, the ecclesiastical writer then talks about a life with God and what it's like and how you can overcome a monotonous life without God, how you can overcome a meaningless life without God, how you can overcome a mystical life that's being lived without God. And so what the ecclesiastical writer encourages us to do as the people of God is to do this one thing, and to do it first and foremost. In other words, he's sharing with us throughout the text that we need to get to know God personally. You got to get to know God personally. This is the thing that blows me away about getting to know God personally. Sometimes we think just because we know about God that we know God, but there's something different about knowing him personally and knowing about God and then knowing him personally. See, some of us think that because we've watched Michael Jordan on TV for several years, and because of the recent documentary that covered many aspects of his life, some of us might claim that we know Michael Jordan, but we really don't know Michael Jordan. We know about his career. We know about segments of his basketball skills and all of that, but we really don't know Michael Jordan. We don't know what his favorite color is. We don't know what his favorite food is. As a matter of fact, I think it's safe for me to say that 99% of us have never been in the same room with Michael Jordan in order to have and to hold a personal and intimate conversation, because we only know about him. We know about him. We know the things that he wants us to know. We know things that others have told about him, but we don't really know him personally and intimately. And you know what I've discovered in the 21st century? That there's a whole lot of people that know about God. They might know something about Scripture, but they still haven't had that personal and authentic encounter with the Christ. Preacher, how do you know that? Because a person that knows about God, they'll be spiritual, but a person that knows something about that knows God intimately and personally, they will become a Christian. And I'm here to tell you that there's something different about being a Christian and being spiritual. A spiritual person believes in a higher power, but I believe in the God of the Bible. That's being a Christian. A spiritual person will take beliefs from the Hinduism and Islam and other religions, and they will come up with their own hybrid of a type of faith. That's being spiritual. But we know that Jesus Christ died to become our Savior. We know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that by way of Jesus Christ, he is the only one that gives us access to God the Father. That's being a Christian. There's something different about being a Christian and being spiritual. Some of us have a sense of awareness of God, but then others of us know God intimately and personally. That's why I thank God for our forefathers and our foreparents who endured slavery and segregation and all of those injustices, and they were even in many cases denied an education, but they knew enough about God. They knew God intimately enough and personally enough that they had an experience with God that they could testify and say, "You can't make me doubting because I know too much about him." That's when you know him personally. And to know him personally makes sense to me because there's some things that only you can do for yourself. Somebody said it like this, and I would like to repeat it. If you get hungry, nobody nobody can eat for you, you've got to eat for yourself. If you get thirsty, nobody can drink for you. You've got to drink for yourself. If you want to learn, nobody can study for you. You've got to study for yourself. If you get tired, nobody can sleep for you. You've got to sleep for yourself. And if you want to know Jesus, nobody can know Jesus for you. You've got to know him for yourself. You've got to know God personally. But not only do you need to know him personally, we need to live life honestly. And you know what? I find myself saying that more and more in the 21st century. We've got to live life honestly, because in life, there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of problems. And that's what the ecclesiastical writer was emphasizing, that in this life, there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of problems. But as Christians, sometimes we want to deny painful experiences and problems that we have. And so that's why I want to encourage us to live life honestly, because to be a people of faith does not mean that we don't experience pain and that we don't have problems. The Bible never teaches us to deny the pain and to deny the problem. But what the Bible teaches us is that we have a faith that will help us to defy the pain and defy the problem. What does it mean to defy it? It means that we have enough faith that we can confront the pain and confront the problem, and by the Spirit of God, we can even conquer it and overcome it. That's what it means to have faith. We don't deny our painful experience. We don't deny the problems that plague our life, but we proclaim and profess that we are a people of faith, and our faith will help us to confront that pain and problem, and the blood of Jesus Christ will help us to conquer that pain and that problem. We are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. I feel my help in this place, because we need to live life honestly. You know, when I live life honestly, I'll have to admit that I've had some painful experiences. When I live life honestly, I'll have to admit that there's been problems in my life. But if I live life honestly, I'll also have to admit that if it had not been for the Lord on my side, I do know where I would be, and I would not be standing here today, because he helped me to confront my pain and my problem. And I thank God that there's been a whole lot of pains and problems that he's helped me to conquer. Lastly, what the ecclesiastical writer teaches us to do is to serve God faithfully. And that's what I want to encourage the people of God to do on this morning, is to serve God faithfully. When you know him personally, that should help you to serve God faithfully. We ought to be faithful to God, if for no other reason, because he's been faithful to us. Can I get a witness in this place? See, God has been faithful to us, and therefore he deserves our faithfulness. I know that none of you would watch the TV programming that I watch. But there's times when I watch this series on Netflix. It's called Queen of the South. Queen of the South. It's a woman by the name of Teresa Mendoza. She is head of the drug cartel. And she started off in Mexico, and then she went to Texas, and then eventually she ended up in New Orleans, and she's the head of this drug cartel, and she's just trying to take over the South. Thus, we have Queen of the South. She has this one person that is constantly and consistently with her. His name is Pota. Pota is always with her. When life is up, Pota is with her. When life is down, Pota is still right there by her side. They had a unique experience where she saved his life. And because of that, he pledged his loyalty to her. And so when she experiences what they deem as a victory, when they experience prosperity, he celebrates that with her. But then when her enemies come after her in their effort to destroy her and even kill her, Pota doesn't run off and leave her. Pota is right there by her side. He's right there to assist her in fighting off the enemies. He's right there to protect her in times of danger. He has committed his life to saving her life because he is a faithful and loyal friend. All I'm trying to say is if the devil has people like that in his kingdom, then how much more should the kingdom of God have faithful people like that in his kingdom? As a matter of fact, when I think about all of the pain and the problems, the trials and the tribulation that I've been through, I know somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. He has always been right there by my side. When I've experienced a victory, he was there to help me celebrate. But then when I hung my head in sorrow, he was there to lift up my head and to wipe tears out of my weeping eyes, because he is a friend like no other. And when I think about the goodness of Jesus and all that he has done for me, that motivates me to want to be a faithful servant unto him. I'm just like the old school saint who said, I won't take anything for my journey now, because I know him personally, but most of all, I know what he has done for me. He has made a way when there appeared to be no way. He has opened doors that others tried to close on me. He's closed doors on others that no man, no woman, nothing, and nobody could ever open. He has been there to protect me from the snares of the enemy. He is the one that led me around the minefield that the enemy had set for me, because the enemy is constantly and consistently setting traps for my destruction. But I'm here not because of my goodness, but because of the goodness of God, because of the graciousness of God, because of his protection, because of his power, and I want to serve him all the days of my life. I don't care what I have to go through. I don't care what life may bring my way. I'm here to serve God until my dying day, because I know that it was Jesus who died for me. It was Jesus who suffered for me. It was Jesus who was buried for me. And it was Jesus who got up with all victory in his hands. And therefore, I am more than a conqueror through him who loves us.